Well, hey, good morning, everyone. How are we? Happy Super Bowl Sunday. Yes, and listen, in between services, I just had to make some edits to the sermon. This is actually going to go way longer than I expected. Should get you out in time for halftime. How providential is it, though, that the Seahawks, on their journey to the Super Bowl, right, they beat their division rivals, and then they find themselves playing against a team, that they lost to in the same Super Bowl 9 years ago, right? Yeah, sorry to remind you of that, but this is what redemption is all about. This is what redemption is all about. And there's a psalm, too, about something about God setting a table in the presence of my enemies. How cool would it be if they won today in the 49er stadium? Right? Have you thought about that? Yeah, very cool. Well, hey, like I said, we'll get you up by halftime. It should be good to catch the end of the game. Good morning. Welcome. So glad to see all of you here in your Seahawks gear. For those that are new or visiting, my name is Ryan. I am one of the pastors here at Arbor, and we are in week 5 of our series going through Ephesians. And the entire point of this series is to look at this letter and have it help us see this cosmic reality that Paul is pulling the veil back on. We have been saying this about this idea that God's victory in Christ creates a new humanity called to live inside a renewed reality. And we have been circling around this idea, unpacking this idea, building upon this week after week. Last week, we hit Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We looked at the rescue story. We were dead. We were captured. We were stuck in enemy territory, but God invaded. He made us alive. He raised us up. The extraction happened. The rescue happened. And so then that brings us to today, and it draws out a question for us about this rescue. Last week, we got to see a little bit as to what we were rescued from. We were dead. We were walking in the course of this world. We were acting on old scripts. We see what we were rescued from, but what are we rescued into? What are we rescued into? What does this new humanity actually look like? What does it mean to be rescued by Christ now? And I think for many of us, we have a story that plays in our minds. And the story goes something like this, that I was dead, but now I have been raised to life, and God has saved me from my sin. And so now I am on this journey to become a better person. And maybe we might call it Christ-likeness. And so what this looks like in my life is I go to church once in a while, I try to read my Bible, I pray occasionally, I'm a little nicer sometimes than I typically was, and eventually when I die, I get to go to heaven. And listen, that story's solid, it's great, but I don't think it's the whole story. It's certainly not the picture that Paul is painting in its entirety in Ephesians. I think if that was the whole story, if that is all there is, if that's the end game for all this, for me, it feels a little underwhelming. It feels a little underwhelming. And here's why. I just wonder, is that really God's answer to the broken reality that we live in? Is that what the triumph of God produces? Is that all the triumph of God produces? Nice, well-behaved people who are slightly spiritually upgraded versions of themselves going through life trying to be a little bit more like Jesus until we die and go to heaven. Is that it? Because, well, I don't know if you've observed, but the reality that we currently live in is messed up, right? I mean, it's rough. It is rough out there. It was a rough week, right? Like, there is division everywhere. Political tribalism, racial tension, generational hostility. These things are all the new normal, and we find ourselves retreating to our silos, hopping on our phones, back in our homes, and it's the people on the other side. They're the problem. And we see families falling apart. We see friendships fractured over disagreements, communities disintegrating. And in the middle of all of that, then, the Christian response is nicer people that are eventually going to heaven. I'm not trying to be overly pessimistic or jaded to that idea. Hear that. It just doesn't sound like triumph to me. Doesn't feel like victory. It feels like maintenance. It feels like damage control. It feels like biding our time. And so then I just wonder this morning, might we open up the door to this possibility? What if that's not actually all God rescued us into? What if the story is way bigger than just my own individual moral improvement or securing my personal eternal destination? What if God's victory in Christ isn't just making me into a better version of myself, but what if God's victory in Christ is about creating something that should not exist in this world right now, but it does? What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Ephesians 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open those up to Ephesians 2. We're going to jump in at verse 11, and we're going to see what God has actually rescued us into as the people of God. And I think that we are going to find that it is bigger, but that it is also way more costly, way more uncomfortable, way more world-altering than just individual moral improvement in heaven when we die. Again, great things, but there's more to the story that we've been missing out on. So look at verse 11. Paul writes this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. What a nickname there, right? By what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. Remember that you are at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. What is Paul doing here? Well, let me just set it straight clearly. What Paul is doing here in the first couple of verses is he is painting this picture of division, ancient division. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands. And so what is Paul getting at here? Well, notice the labels that he's using here, and we'll explain these in just a moment. He's using these two labels, the uncircumcision and the circumcision, and we're not going to go deep on that today, okay? So you can all take a deep breath, all right? Listen, he's just using these labels, and his tone at this point in the letter is basically sarcastic. So if your love language is sarcasm, it is endorsed in God's word here, okay? None of you? Okay, cool, awesome. You guys are sincere people, beautiful. He's not celebrating these labels. He is exposing these labels. These are not neutral descriptions of two different people groups. He is using them tongue in cheek to show the language of division. This was language of contempt. This was language of superiority. Remember, he's painting this picture of division. He goes on, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The description of the people that Paul is writing to 2,000 years ago. He's saying, you were separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, without God. That's the picture. That's where they were. That is the problem that Paul is writing to here. And so here's what I want us to see right at the beginning. The powers rule by division, but God triumphs by creating unity. Okay? The powers rule by creating division and fostering division, but God rules by creating unity. Now, let me add a little nuance to this, because here's what is not meant by this. Let's do a little history lesson. If you look back at the history of Israel, one thing you will see is the problem is not in distinctions themselves. Paul is not writing against differences, against distinctions. If you go back into the Old Testament and look at Israel's history, what you will see is that God intentionally invites Israel to be distinct. And he wants them to be distinct for a purpose. He wants them to be distinct because he wants them to be a light to the nations. Their job was to bring the one true God to all the other nations and was to bring all the other nations to the one true God. They were called to cultivate what Tim Gombas says, listen, was a risky and open-ended relationship with outsiders. Sounds kind of dicey, huh? Wonder what that's all about. That was the design. That was the design. That was the point of Israel's distinctiveness. It was a good thing. It was meant to bless. It was meant to serve. It was meant to bring people near to God. But that design was hijacked. And what we see from the context of the letter is it was hijacked by the powers. The powers, what they did was they took God's good design of distinctiveness and they weaponized it. And so instead of Israel saying, we're distinct so that we can bless the nations, Israel then took on the story, we are distinct and so we are better than the nations. And what I want us to know here is that this is not just an Israel problem, okay? This is an us problem. This is a human being problem. Again, Gombas, and just so you know, there are a lot of Gombas quotes in this sermon today. You're going to get like a whole article, all right? You ready for it? Gombas writes this. We all want to call ourselves God's favorites, imagining that our own ethnic or racial group or our own nation is the one that has the inside track with God. We all do this. We take the good things that God has given us, our nation, our education, our resources, our wealth, our experience, and we turn them into weapons. We take good things and we form groups that also have that good thing, and we gather together and we huddle together and we judge those on the outside. We do this, we exclude, we dominate, and we do this because deep down inside as human beings, we long to feel safe, we long to feel secure, and yes, a part of us longs to feel superior. Again, Gombas, I told you. Again, Gombas puts it like this. We all turned our plowshares and pruning hooks into spears and swords, transforming the good gifts that we were supposed to share with each other into weapons to exploit, dominate, and destroy one another. This is the problem. The powers create division. Not just an Israel problem, this is a human problem. It's what the powers do in our lives. This is their cornerstone strategy. It is division. Keep people suspicious. Keep people isolated. Keep people convinced that it is the people on the other side that are the primary problem. Keep them tribal. Keep them hostile. And the powers do this in a subtle way. Listen. The powers don't rule in our world, in our communities, in our lives by being obviously evil. They rule by making division feel normal, necessary, and at times even righteous. So what might this look like? Well, it's 2026. It's the beginning of the year. And perhaps I'm feeling and thinking, new year, new me. And so I want to eat healthier. I want to eat healthier, and so what I am setting out to do this year is I am only shopping for organic food. I'm shopping for organic food. That's my new thing, and I'm going to be healthier, and my family's going to be healthier because I read some article about microplastics, and I don't want those in my body anymore. And so I set out. It's a good thing, right? I want to go eat healthy. But then something shifts over time. I start to notice what other people have in their shopping carts. I start to notice what my friends carry in their pantries. I'm at a friend's kid's birthday party and I see them serving them Capri Suns and Goldfish. And I'm like, don't you know what's in that stuff? Poisoning these children. And pretty soon, I'm not just making different choices, I am sorting people into buckets. There are the people and parents who get it. And then there are the parents that are killing their families. And here's the thing. Listen, there is nothing wrong with eating healthy, buying organic food. That's not my problem. The problem is I have taken a good thing, caring about my health, caring about my family's health, and I have subtly, slowly started to weaponize it. I start viewing others through that lens. And it creates division. So that even the person or parent that I encounter that can only buy food at a certain grocery store, doing their best to provide for their family, all of a sudden gets categorized in the less than, in the other. That's division. Division does not have to start with hatred. It often starts by taking a good gift and turning it into a weapon that creates two separate categories, us and them. And this kind of division, it is everywhere right now. It is everywhere. And in every case, what I believe we'll find is that the powers take our distinctives, take our differences, take our distinctiveness and weaponize it. They whisper to us, those people are the problem. If we could just get rid of them, if we could just silence them, if we could just change them, then everything would be fine. But that is the old script being played out. That's what it looks like to walk according to the course of this world. The old script wants us to believe that the old dividing lines are actually quite important for our own safety and security. The old script tries to convince us that the most powerful way to stay together with other people is to hold on to those dividing lines in order to unify us and keep us safe. But what we find is that we are actually building walls instead of tables. And all that being said, that is exactly what is happening between Jew and Gentile 2,000 years ago in this letter. That's what Paul is writing about here. There is this deep, ancient religious division, hundreds of years of growing animosity and hostility, of separation, of us versus them. And the powers were thriving on it. Even as the church was being founded, this division was still a major problem within the church. But then look at verse 13. Paul, trying to correct this, pulling the veil back, says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Amen. But now, it's not but God, but it's close enough, still pretty big. But there, okay? Sorry, that came out wrong, my bad. Someone caught that. It is still a massive hinge, a major turn in this passage. Paul writes, you were far off, but now you have been brought near. But you have not been brought near because you changed your dietary habits. You have not been brought near because you now vote the right way. You have not been brought near because every last aspect of your theology has finally been brought in line. You have not been brought near because you are the right ethnicity or the right social class. We have been brought near for one reason and one reason alone, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that God creates something new here, this unity. And I want to be really clear about what unity means, because listen, unity is not uniformity. Those are different things. Unity does not mean that we, as a people, Arbor, the people of God, will all think the same way. It does not mean that we will all vote the same way. It doesn't erase our differences and pretend they don't matter. Gombas writes, we do not lose our distinctiveness in Christ. The vision of the kingdom of God includes and celebrates racial, ethnic, and gender differences. But no singular gender, ethnicity, or race is any closer to God than any other. Unity means that we stay at the table even when it feels uncomfortable. We choose relationships over being right, and we refuse to write off people just because they're different from us. Unity means that I can sit here in this church across from someone over a cup of coffee, and we are unified by Christ, but we vote completely differently, and I can say, I love that person. They are my brother or sister in Christ. Unity means that I can be in a community group with someone who's in a completely different generational category or completely different income bracket, and I can love them and learn from them even though we come from vastly different backgrounds, because we have unity in Christ. Unity means I can disagree with someone on some theological issues and still lift my voice in worship next to them, because we find unity in Christ. Listen, unity is a table, not a wall. Unity is a table. And what I just want to say is, if all of that sounds good and warm and fuzzy and encouraging, let me just tell you, like, at an experiential level, it is not. It is not. Unity is hard. Unity is tough. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult, it's costly, it's sacrificial. There will be moments when you are part of the people of God and you are being called to unity and you will feel like you are doing something wrong. The Jews certainly did, as they were involving the Gentiles in this new people of God. Have you read the New Testament? It's kind of a problem. It's difficult. The powers, though, they want us divided. They're stronger when we are suspicious of one another. They feast on our fears. Their triumph is our tribalism. But God says, listen, I am building something here that the powers couldn't imagine building. Because the powers build on the foundation of division and uniformity. You want to see a group that is empowered by the powers of this world? Everyone will look, think, talk, and act the same. You want to see something that is built by the power of God? Look at a unified people spending time together that have no business spending time together. That is the kingdom of God. So, let's hold that thought, because what I want to do before I look more at that group that God is forming, I want us to see what Paul says as to how Christ actually accomplished it. So we've seen the problem. The powers rule by division. They weaponize our distinctiveness. They build walls instead of tables. And listen, that division that Paul is highlighting here in verses 11 and 12 between Jew and Gentile is meant to be exhibit A for us. So what did God do about that? Well, look at verse 14. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, one new people in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, that is Christ's body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice the verbs that Paul uses in this section. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has abolished the law of commands and ordinances as a dividing marker. He created one new people in place of the two. And then in verse 16, the icing on the cake, he killed the hostility. He didn't negotiate it. He didn't call a peace treaty and create some sort of truce to help different people navigate and tolerate their differences. Killed the hostility between these two, between humankind. Christ didn't manage the hostility. He killed it. Christ didn't manage the hostility between different groups of people. He kills it amongst the people of God. Again, the cross wasn't just a peace treaty, it wasn't conflict resolution, it was an execution. And what Paul is writing here in chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians is that what was executed on that cross was hostility between different groups of people within the people of God. That hostility died on the cross. It's not on life support. It's not lingering, it is dead. And so an uncomfortable question for us to just sit with in this moment is this: if Christ killed hostility on the cross, why are we still feeding it? Why are we still feeding it? Because again, just to note here, the cross is certainly about the forgiveness of our sins, the securing of eternal destination, but it is about more than that. Listen, what Paul says the cross accomplishes here is the cross was God's cosmic assault on the powers that divide humanity. That's massive. The cross was where God said, enough is enough. The hostility, the division, it ends here. And so when we nurse hostility toward another person or a group of people, especially fellow followers of Christ, we are not just engaged in some personal conflict. We are not just expressing personal preference. We are actively resisting what Christ accomplished on the cross. let it just kind of get personal for a second when we think about our community here. Perhaps even in our community here at Arbor, you have that person. Bring to mind that person. Many of us have that person. You know who I'm talking about, the person who kind of annoys you, irritates you. Maybe it's because of how they vote. Maybe it's their background. Maybe it's their theology. Maybe it's their income bracket. Maybe it's because they're Patriots fans. I don't know. And so you've just decided about that particular person. I can't be in community with that person. Not real community. And so I don't need to engage. It's just easier if I keep my distance. Listen, every time we choose to do that, we are acting like Christ didn't kill that hostility on the cross. More broadly, we can just think about the groups we dismiss. Maybe we don't have an individual person, but we've got groups that we dismiss, a demographic we're uncomfortable with, a theological camp that we've decided is dangerous. Maybe it's a generation or an economic class that we keep pointing to and saying, man, all the problems come from them, and then in our own community, we've got people in those groups. Christ killed that hostility on the cross. And when we keep it alive, we are contradicting the gospel. Get this, we don't get to keep alive what Christ has put to death. We don't get to maintain old divisions that Christ demolished. We don't get to nurse hostility that Christ executed. We don't get to build walls where Christ built a table. Because the cross, listen, the cross is where God killed that hostility between us. And if we claim to follow the crucified and risen Christ, then we are called to live like it's true. And living this out is costly, it's uncomfortable, it's going to require that we move toward and sit at the table with other people who think differently, who vote differently, who live completely different lifestyles than us, and choose relationship with them anyway, because that's the gospel. This is what it means to live in the new humanity. And so I just wonder, like, what hostility might I be nursing right now? Would we ask ourselves that question? And again, maybe hostility is too severe of a question. What dividing line am I upholding in my life between myself and another person or myself and a group of people? Who have I written off? Who have I decided, man, they are the problem? Because if Christ killed the hostility on the cross, we don't get to resurrect it. And so we've seen that the problem is that the powers like to foster division, create a sense of uniformity. And we've seen the solution, that Christ has wiped that out once and for all. But now we need to ask, if Christ killed the hostility, created one new humanity, what does that new humanity actually look like? Where do they reside? Where do they live? And look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows together in a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is going on here? First of all, the first thing I want to draw our attention to is what Paul is doing here is he is using temple language. Did you catch that part at least? The copious amounts of temple language that Paul is using in these few verses. And the reason he's writing about a temple right now is if you remember, in our first few teachings in this series, we talked about how what Paul is essentially writing about is God's triumph in Christ, his victory in Christ, establishing this new humanity to live in this renewed reality in our world right now. And one of the things that Paul did at the very beginning of his letter was he wrote that prayer, that poem, what we know as a baracha in Hebrew, this victory poem. And this is what Paul is writing about throughout this letter. And so the reason he's writing about a temple right now, all of that being said, The reason he's writing about a temple right here is because in ancient times, when a nation was victorious, one of the first things that they would do was they would build and construct a temple to their God to show that their God was superior. And in this letter, we have the declaration that Christ has won. He has defeated his enemy, the powers. And now he starts talking about this temple being built as a monument to Christ's victory. And so here's the twist. The church is the temple, and we are the monument to God's triumph. It's a lot cooler than you're giving it credit for right now. I'll just tell you that, okay? The church is the temple. We are monument to God's triumph. Let me try to unpack this a little bit. We are not gathering at the temple to celebrate God's victory. All of us together are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so here's what this means, a little side note, that church isn't like an object thing that is a consumer experience. The church is proof of God's victory. And so church isn't just about, in fact, I don't really think it is about showing up to a place once in a while where I get my spiritual tank filled. It's not a product we consume. It's not an event. It's not a building. As we see it unfold in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the church is where God dwells, and the church is his people. And so when we gather together in God's name, and we worship together, and we serve together, and we reach out to the outsider together and help those in need, these are not just religious activities that we busy ourselves with. When we do this in God's name, we, the church, are advertising to Woodinville, to the world, to the cosmos, that God has won and he is winning. And get this, though. All of this really only works, though. It only works if we're actually unified across our differences. And so let's get practical for our community here. Like if Arbor is only composed of like a single-ish demographic of people, and we all think the same and like the same things, and we are all from a very similar background, then essentially what is going to happen is we're just going to be abiding by the old script, the old humanity, but with a Christian veneer. But when Arbor grows and continues to become a place where people from different political tribes worship together, where people from different racial backgrounds serve together, where people from different income brackets develop real friendships with each other, where people who disagree on secondary theological issues can still choose relationship and unity in Christ, that is when we become a monument to God's triumph. Because the powers can't create that. The powers by trade operate in division and uniformity. That's the only language they speak. Only God can create what he's writing about here. Again, lastly, one more time, Gombas writes this: if the church does not faithfully embody God's love in Christ, then God's victory is diminished. It's kind of a goofy quote, isn't it? I thought God's victory was already like full and complete and done. What could diminish it? But here's what's meant by this. If the church, if we don't embody God's love, that is, if we don't actually live as unified people across our differences, then God's victory is publicly diminished. Not because God loses, but because the world can't see the proof of his triumph. He has entrusted that to us, his church. And so as we wrap this up, would we just be honest with ourselves? And would we ask ourselves this question individually and think about it collectively for our community? Is my life a monument to God's triumph? Is my life a monument to God's triumph? Is our community a monument to God's triumph? Or is what people see, like I just kind of hang out with people who are just like me? Or to see relationships forming in this community, people from disparate backgrounds, people who disagree on so much, but we find unity in Christ. Is my life a monument to God's triumph? And if not, like, is it possible that I'm still nursing a hostility? That I've still written people off? Who do I refuse to sit with? Or what group do I avoid? What kind of person makes me uncomfortable? Who do I feel contempt, disgust, anger when I think about them or when I'm around them? And then just one more bonus question as we wrap up here. Is this place, this people, is the church something I attend? Or is it who I am? Does the church stay compartmentalized to like this event that happens in a building? And listen, we all say it, are you going to church? That's just common parlance, but listen. Does it remain this event? Or am I growing in my awareness that it is actually quite literally who I am? Not on my own, of course, but with those around me. Am I integrating these people into my life, praying for them, texting them, loving them, caring for them throughout the week? Even when we are vastly different than one another. Listen, the powers, what they want is they want to keep us divided, isolated, suspicious, hostile toward one another, and they want to keep pushing us toward others who are like us in every respect. Because it's easier. Let's just be honest. It's way more comfortable. It's way more comfortable. But that's what Christ put to death on the cross. And he's inviting us to live like those dividing lines have been abolished, to be built together as God's dwelling place, to be this unusual, miraculous monument of people, this community that proves to the cosmos through our unity that God has won and God is still winning. In a broken world like ours, they need to see that. Would you stand with me as I pray? God, we thank you for your victory on the cross, your triumph through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. God, we thank you for the familiar realities around the cross, our forgiveness, the security of life with you, eternal life. But as we peel back these layers in Ephesians, God, and as you open our eyes to some new realities as to what it means to live as a follower of Christ, not just individually, but corporately as part of what you call the church, the temple, the monument to your victory. And what we long for as a community, as a people here in Woodinville, is we long to faithfully embody that. And so would your spirit push us and propel us outside of this place toward people who we are nothing like? Because there are good gifts in every follower of Christ. God, we do thank you for the relationships that we have with people who are like us, who like what we like, who are in similar life stages. God, those are good gifts. They are good gifts, Lord. But you call this place to be a testimony to unity, unity across differences. And so I pray that we wouldn't shy away from our differences, that we'd be able to talk about those things in this place while still remaining and having unity in Jesus Christ. Help us to be obedient, step forward into that. I think what that ultimately will mean is uncomfortable conversations and conflict and difficulty. But God, would your spirit empower us to have those relationships, those kinds of conversations. And God, through that, would you build here a true temple and monument to our community around us? That something really miraculous happens when people gather around the cross of Christ. That we are unified across major differences. We pray that your spirit would create and cultivate that in our midst, we pray. In your son's powerful name, amen.